All right, Miss Krista's here, so we can get started. Hello, Krista. Good to have everybody here this evening, Krista. She was last one in, that's why I said that. Oh, Prisca's on her way. She knows to text you or something. Good to have everybody out this evening. I know it's like only 40 degrees, but it feels a lot warmer than it has been, right? You know it's been cold when 40 degrees feels warm. Good to have everybody here this evening. I wanted to give everybody an update on our piano player. If some of you didn't know, her and her husband were in a truck wreck. Actually, the first weekend we had snow here a couple weeks ago. And she took the brunt of it. The husband was all right. They slid off the road into a tree. And Jack and Sherry and I went down and visited her yesterday. She's in a rehab down in Shepherdstown. And she's doing good. She's had a bunch of surgeries, a bunch of broken bones in her hands. She had a couple cracked vertebrae and broken ribs and I don't know what all, but she's broken leg, broken ankle. It smashed her up pretty good. But she's in good spirits and doing good. She's got a long road to rehab ahead of her here, but just continue to lift her up in prayer, and as she gets a little better, you know, some of us can go visit her. You've got to watch that too many of us don't go at one time, but we'll keep you updated and let you know what's going on. And in a couple of weeks when she gets out, I know some of you are already prepared to help deliver some meals to their house through the congregational care, so that's good too. Yes, Jerry. See this good-looking lady right here talking there, all right, before you leave tonight. All right, Miss Lisa Rhodes, she had surgery on her neck. She's doing better. She's recouping about the speed they thought she would, and she's doing all right. So we're trying to keep everybody together. Miss Carla's here tonight. Hey, man, she's doing good. But keep her in your prayers. She's still having a little jaw pain stuff, but the heart stuff settled down. Been all right for a while, right? Okay. Good deal. Everybody else doing okay? Yeah. Hanging in there. Hang in because spring is coming. All right. Well, tomorrow morning, somebody said. Yeah, we wish. It'll feel like it tomorrow morning. All right. We've got past the seven churches, and tonight we're going to start looking at some stuff that's going on in heaven. It's pretty exciting stuff. But would you bow your heads with me, please, and let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll just get into it. Heavenly Father, we love you and praise you and thank you most of all for your son that's died for us. And it's your son, Father, that's brought every one of our lives and the journey of our lives in an intersection to cross and to be a part of each other's lives at this season, this time in our lives. Father, I pray and I ask that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would just touch every heart, every life here this evening. I pray that you'd help every one of us that you want to use this evening to have the boldness to speak up and to share what you lay upon our hearts. I pray, Father, that you give us the liberty of your spirit and that every person in this place would know that there's no question that's a dumb question. And Father, just help us that as we talk and share together, that, Lord, we would just honor you and honor each other and that you would do a mighty work in our lives. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Good to have Walter with us tonight. Wave at him, Walter. Walter's the granddaddy apostle of New Life Christian Ministries. I was looking at some old pictures yesterday, and you and I were doing baptism down the river, and you were about, looked like you're in the early 50s, man. I'll have to bring one of them in. Show them that we were young once. Yeah, at one time in our lives. Amen. All right. All right, we are in Revelation chapter 4, and I'm not sure we have any completely new people tonight, but if we do or even if we don't, I just want to remind you that the reason we're seated this way is because it's a very open Bible study. I kind of moderate it and lead it, but I don't want to do all the talking. And, you know, God has taught you things, and he's laid things on your heart, and you've been through experiences that I haven't been through, maybe others haven't been through here, so you know, if you feel impressed to the Lord to share something tonight, we do have to ask that you use the microphone. I know a lot of us don't like to talk on it, but the thing is, we have a lot of people that are following these Bible studies through the videos that we put on our Facebook page, And if you talk and don't talk into a mic, they can't hear what's going on. Okay? So, but don't let the mic intimidate you. It's no big deal. Do it all the time. All right? Okay, with that in mind, we're in Revelation chapter 4, and we use all kind of different Bible versions around here. And I decided to read a little bit of this in the Amplified tonight. Thank you, sir. It says this, and yours may read a little different, but it still says the same thing. It says, "After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard addressing me like the calling of a war trumpet said, 'Come up here and I'll show you what must take place in the future.' At once I came under the Holy Spirit's power, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." I've got a cross-reference here, and I want somebody to look it up for me. I'm going to have you read it in a little bit, so you've got to be somebody that's willing to read it out loud over a microphone. Who would like to look up Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26? All right, Patrick, look it up and get ready there. Verse 3 says, "And he who sat there appeared like the crystalline brightness of jasper and the fiery sardis, and encircling the throne there was a halo that looked like a rainbow of emerald." Who wants to look up Ezekiel 1:28 for me? All right, Chris, you look up Ezekiel 1:28 real quick. Verse 4 says, 24 other thrones surrounded the throne, and seated on these thrones were 24 elders, the members of the heavenly Sanhedrin, arrayed in white clothing with crowns of gold upon their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and in front of the throne, seven blazing torches burned, which are the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And in front of the throne, there was also what looked like a transparent glassy sea, as if of crystal. And around the throne in the center at each side of the throne were four living creatures or beings who were full of eyes in front and behind with intelligence as to what is before and at the rear of them." I need somebody to look up Ezekiel 1:5 and verse 18 also. All right, Sandy, will you look up Ezekiel 1:5? And you're going to read that, and then verse 18 too. Verse 7 said, "The first living creature being was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle." I need somebody to look up Ezekiel 1:10. We're all in Ezekiel chapter 1. Who wants to look up Ezekiel 1:10? All right, Levi. If I don't get volunteers, I'll nominate somebody. So, all right, verse 8. "And the four living creatures individually having six wings were full of eyes all over and in and underneath their wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, who was and who is to come.'" Sherry, you want to look up Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3 for me? Thank you. I knew you would. Verse 9, "And whenever the living creatures offer glory and honor and thanksgiving to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever through the eternities of the eternities." I need somebody to look up Psalm 47, verse 8. All right, Brian, have that one ready to go. Psalm 47, verse 8. Verse 10, "The 24 elders, the members of the heavenly Sanhedrin, fall prostrate before him who is sitting on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they throw down their crowns before the throne, crying out, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive the glory and the honor and dominion, for you created all things, and by you they were brought into being and were created.'" Who wants to look up Psalm 19, verse 1? All right, Rachel, will you look up Psalm 19, verse 1? All right, now we're going to go back to the beginning of the chapter and come down through here a little bit. The Bible, in a number of places, obviously one of them is Ezekiel, and probably the other one is Isaiah. There's a lot of places in Psalms. The Bible gives us just some little glimpses once in a while of some things that are going on in heaven. And, of course, this is a chapter that does that very thing. After addressing the seven churches, telling people to repent and get right with God, within the Spirit of the Lord and the messenger of God is speaking to John. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Some of your translations read, after these things I looked, and behold, there was a door open in heaven. And I want to share with you tonight, first of all, this. There are a lot of different teachings, and there are a lot of different ideas about, you know, what the book of Revelation is revealing to us and what it's saying to us. That chart back there on the wall, all the way in the back there, the one that's up here on the screens, that is a chart that was put together by an individual or several individuals who put it together, and they've laid out a chronological order of events based on what we call end-time teachings in the Bible. There's a big theological seminary word for that, and the word's eschatology. When somebody says we're studying eschatology, what they're studying is the end times, what they believe the Bible teaches about the end times. Anytime we're talking about the end times, it falls under that category of eschatology. That's what the word means. It's a study of the end times. Now, the thing is, in a lot of those studies, a lot of the people, and there's a lot of different people across different denominations, different backgrounds, different religions, and everything else, that look at the Bible. They look at not only the book of Revelation, but one of the things you're going to see now as we go through here is that a lot of what's in the book of Revelation is found in the book of Ezekiel. There are some things that are mentioned in the book of Revelation that are found in the book of Isaiah. There are some that are found in the book of Zechariah, and we're going to look at some of them. And what people have done down through the years who have studied the book of Revelation just with the view of trying to interpret events of the end times, what they've done is they've tried to go and put all of these different things that are said in these different books about heaven, about spirits, about, you know, one of the keys to the history of the world that they all agree on is this. Israel, the nation of Israel, is kind of the key to watching the chronological events. How many of you know what the word chronological means? All right? For those of you that don't, and it's another one of them big words, you know, they use in theological circles. Chronological means that there is a series of events, and if it happens chronologically, it means this has to happen before this can happen, and this has to happen. It isn't necessarily giving you dates and times, but what it's telling you is that certain events have to happen in a certain order to get to a certain place. That's what it means to have something in chronological order. And so what they do, and the way they put these charts together, is they go in and they try to compare these scriptures, and they try to put things together, not to come up with exact dates and times, but to come up with a chronological order of events. In other words, we don't know the exact day and time of all the events, but we know that some of the events, for example, couldn't take place in the middle of time because there were other things that had to happen first. And as you try to put all those things together, you end up kind of with a picture of what this chart is. Now, having said that, the problem is a lot of times when we get into end time studies, people start to talk about things like archaeology, they talk about history, they talk about, everything from weather to the seasons to, the history of warfare. And what they do a lot of times is they get outside of things that the Bible specifically says, and they begin to surmise on certain things. I never like to do that. I like to speak where the Bible speaks and stay silent where the Bible stays silent. You know, it's all right to have an opinion and a view, but if you can't back it up concretely with Scripture, then at best it's an opinion, it's a conjecture, it's a theory. And unfortunately, a lot of times when we get into a lot of the things like we lay out on this chart, that's what people get into. They get into, well, I think when they said this in Scripture, I think it means this, but they have no way to verify it scripturally, you know, to prove it, to back it up. And so, again, it just becomes a theory or becomes an idea. Said all that to say this. We just read three chapters in the Bible where Jesus himself was addressing seven churches. The Bible says that he was addressing these individual churches that existed at the time John wrote this letter. And he spoke into each one of those churches individually. You know, he commended them on the things they were doing right. He rebuked them or corrected them, if you will, on the things they were doing wrong. And basically, he spoke to these seven churches. Now, the people that put these charts together, they decided somewhere along the way that not only was God speaking to seven individual churches, but that he was speaking to seven different ages, if you will, or eras that the church would go through. And, for example, if you look on this chart, some of you have to look up there, some of you back there. I've got a laser pointer. I guess I'm going to have to get that out soon. But anyway, if you look on the screen up here and look to the very far left, and you see one, two, three, there's seven little balls there about in the center of the chart. Looks like olives maybe from where you're at. On that chart, that represents all seven of those churches. Only on this chart, and the way they have it laid out in end time teaching, what they're saying is that those are seven different ages that the church is going to go through, and that the church is going to resemble each one of those churches as they go through those ages. And for example, the last one is the Laodicean church, where Jesus said, you know, they were neither hot nor cold. He wished they were either one or the other, that they were lukewarm. He was going to spew them out of his mouth. A lot of people that teach end times teachings will say, okay, the reason the church is in such a mess today is because we are the Laodicean church. I'm sharing this with you because I can lay all this out on the chart the way they teach it. The problem with all that to me is there's nowhere in the Bible where it says that. All it ever says in the Scripture is that this is a revelation of who Jesus is. And there's nowhere in the Bible where it says, you know, there's going to be these seven ages and at each one of these churches. And that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Now, the thing is, we can learn, you know, it's all right to study that stuff and think about it, but you never want to preach anything as fact when it comes to the Bible unless you know the Bible itself backs it up. And that's the reason I'm sharing that with you. People approach the book of Revelation in a different way. I shared this with you in the beginning. The book itself says this. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right? So God himself is saying, what I wanted to reveal to you in the book of Revelation, or you know, he never anywhere in it says, I want to reveal to you all the events of the end time. What he says is, I want to reveal to you the character and nature of who I am or who he is. Now, I love studying this stuff, and we're going to look at a lot of it as we go. We'll talk about it because I know you got questions, and there's others here that have studied it, and they're going to have input. The problem I have with some of the stuff that's on the chart, everything that's on that chart, let me say this to you before I give you the wrong idea. There's nothing on that chart that the Bible doesn't say something about. And the chronological order is fairly good on it. And I say fairly good because there's some things that they've placed exactly that it's hard to place exactly using Scripture. But having said all that, I also believe that the Bible was written so that the most common person could read the Bible and get the message out of it that God wanted them to have. I don't think God gave us the Bible and gave us a big picture of the end time that only a few Bible scholars or a few people who spent most of their lives looking at end times teaching are going to be able to understand. You know, he didn't... God sent his word to touch every human being and heal us. There's something in every line of this word that should speak into the heart of every human being, not just the scholars and the, you know, people that can study history and all the other things, the experts, if you will. Now, the other thing is, the title of the book is the Book of Revelation. Revelation means to reveal something. And I feel like if you approach the book with the idea that I want to know God and I want to know what God is saying to me as an individual and as a person, what is he speaking to me out of this book? Then God, I feel like God is going to speak to you out of the book. But so many people, when they talk about the book of Revelation or they begin to study it, rather than it being something that, okay, here's something God said, I want to open this up and reveal it to you, they look at it more like it's a Rubik's Cube with all these dark secrets and mysteries, and I got to somehow dig in and find all this stuff and, you know, and dig it out. You know what I'm saying? It's not some big mystery. God is a God of light. He is a God of, you know, he's trying to bring light and knowledge and understanding into your heart and your life and mine. He didn't finish the Bible with a Rubik's Cube on, oh, let's, how, you know, if we all dig deep enough and we study enough stuff and we read enough books, then, you know, we'll all get this big secret that's in here and we'll figure out, you know, everything's going to happen at the end of the world. It's not that. It's a revelation of God himself, his character, his nature, and what's going on. I say all that to say this. You could turn this chapter into this big, deep secret, you know, because we're talking about beasts that have four heads and they got seven eyes and eyes under their wings and, you know, and there's lightning and thunder over the throne of God. And, you know, it describes this halo of emerald, you know, that looks like plasma on Star Trek or something, you know. You could turn it into a lot of different things. But you know what I think God's really saying in this chapter? He's saying heaven is an awesome place. He's saying there's things bigger than you and mightier than you. And there's worship going on in heaven that maybe you hadn't thought about yet. I was joking with the staff today. And one of the things I told them I was going to share with you tonight. When you think about this picture that we have in Revelation 4, that this is actually heaven where God's throne is sitting. And these beasts are worshiping and there's thunder and there's lightning going on. And what I said to them today, and I was kind of carrying on with I didn't get time. Me and I was going to do it, but I didn't get time. I was going to rewrite this chapter and I was going to rewrite it from our church version. You know, instead of having 24 elders, I was going to have 24 men in three-piece suit and ties. And we were going to have church like we have church. And only the preacher was going to speak because we do everything decently and in order. You get the gist of what I'm saying? Here's a picture of what heaven is and what worship is really going to be like. And yet so many times, when we think about worship in our churches, we put God in all these little boxes that, you know, that it's going to have to happen this way and, you know, and everything's just going to be so calm and in order. And I don't see any of that here. So with all of those things in mind, I want us to look at it together and look at some of the things that are going on and some of the things that we think as we're reading this tonight and we're looking at it together. As we see it, I've told you before, I think there's a lot of Christians when they get to heaven and they see what worship is in heaven, they're going to be shocked. You know, they're like, they're going to be standing there looking like deer in a headlight for a while. We need a mic down there to Brother Jack Adams.
I was looking on the internet a while back and about Revelation, and it one thing that really stood out to me, and that I never always looked at Revelation as something dark or, you know, whatever, but it's this one version said that revelation is God revealing the amount of love he has for us.
Yes.
And what we're going to see and experience when we're with him.
Amen.
I thought that. I never looked at it like that. You know, I always looked at Revelation, the end time, something really, you know, horrible things are going to happen, wars and, you know,
yes,
bombs and whatever, you know. It's all, basically, that's what I've heard a lot about, you know, whose armies fighting what armies and, you know, this and that. But that gave me a whole new outlook on Revelation about how much love God really has for us.
Amen. And it's true. One of the staff members said this today. If you read the book of Revelation and you're not a Christian and you're not saved, it should scare you to death. But if you are saved and you know God, it should be really exciting. Because just like Jack just said, not only does God reveal his love, but he just gives us a little glimpse of what in eternity, what we're going to experience. And it's going to be awesome stuff. It really is. All right, so verse 1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard addressing me was like the calling of a war trumpet. And he said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place in the future. So there are going to be some future events, you know, that you see in the book of Revelation. They have a tendency to scare people sometimes. Sometimes we think, man, if I just only knew the future. Well, if you live very long, you're going to get to the place where you realize what a wonderful blessing and kindness it is from God that you don't know the future. And really, no matter what age you are, if you just step back a little bit and put yourself back in your own life, say 10 years ago, and say, man, if I knew on every turn and every situation what was coming ahead of time, how scary would that have been? You know, because life has a lot of ups and downs for all of us. Now, verse 2, he says this, at once I came under the Holy Spirit's power, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there appeared like crystalline brightness. Before we go any further, I want to say this. Who had Ezekiel 1:26? All right, would you read that good and loud to everybody?
I'm reading from the King James New King James Version. And above the firmament over their heads was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. One likeness of the throne was the likeness of appearance of a man high above it.
All right, well, that's good. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet of God that lived 1,000 years or more before John the Revelator got this vision and spoke this word. But I've taught you here in this church over the last year or two that one of the ways we know that all the books that are in the Bible are the books that are supposed to be there, all the ones that aren't are the ones that are not supposed to be there. And how do we know that? Because even though there are 66 books in the Bible and there are numerous number of authors who wrote those different books, none of them could write anything that God allowed them to write and become a part of the Bible that didn't agree with the rest of it. Because it's truth, it can't contradict itself. If John had a vision of heaven 1,000 years after Ezekiel, and he really had a true vision that came from God, what he saw had to be the same thing that Ezekiel saw, even though he saw it 1,000 years before. And in order for it to end up in our Bibles, it had to match that way. Otherwise, it wouldn't be here. You couldn't come up with a different story about those things. And both of them describe God seated on the throne, describe it in the same way, almost the same words. Verse 3 says, and he who sat there appeared like crystalline brightness of jasper and fiery sardis. And encircling the throne, there was a halo that looked like a rainbow of emerald. Who has Ezekiel 1:28? Chris?
I'm reading from New American Standard. It says, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearing of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speak.
All right, so again, we have Ezekiel describing the vision he's having, that he's seeing of God in heaven, and he describes the same thing that John's doing. Now, I don't know how many of you had this experience. The first time I saw the movie, The Wizard of Oz, I was about 5, 6, maybe 7 years old. It was on a little black and white television. Those flying monkeys absolutely scared me to death. But you know what scared me worse in that movie the first time I saw it as a kid? The wizard. The wizard, because you remember there was this big round thing and the flames kept shooting up from it and all that kind of thing. And I remember as a kid the first time I read this description of God in the book of Revelation. I was a kid, first time I saw it. That's where my mind went to. And, you know, now if I look at the Wizard of Oz, you know, as an adult, it's, you know, it's kind of comical. But I always think of the fear that I had back as a child, waiting to see what that wizard was behind that. And I kind of relate that myself a little bit to when we stand before God. We, today, even in the church, we talk a lot about how people have lost reverence for spiritual things, and, you know, the church, they've lost reverence for the Bible, they've lost reverence for a lot of this Christianity, and ultimately, in doing that, they've lost reverence for God. But when I read the book of Revelation here, and I read things like this, it puts that fear and reverence of God in me, because I realize, as the Bible says, every one of us are going to stand individually before God one day. And I know a lot of people, you know, they talk about God like he's a sugar daddy, you know, Papa God and Father God and, you know, Abba Father. And the Bible says that, you know, dearest God, we can say those things. But I'm telling you, he is still a God to be reverenced and feared. Now, we're living in a day and time where, you know, we've got movies and special effects and, you know, just about anything doesn't, you know, put the, as we used to say, the fear of God in us. But to realize that there is a real God who is sitting on a real throne and that this kind of stuff's going on around it and that you and I are going to leave this life one day and go stand before that God is not some fairy tale and it's not the Wizard of Oz. It is God Almighty, the God of the universe. And you and I, whether we believe in him or don't believe in him, whether we like it or whether we don't, we are going to stand and give account in this arena before this God that is described here, every one of us individually. And that should put a fear of God in our hearts and in our lives. And that's another thing God's saying to us here. Whether, you know, we could debate about, you know, what energy we think this emerald halo is and, you know, the sea of glass and all the other things. I mean, you could dig this thing apart to, you know, to every letter and everything that's going on there. But what God's really saying to us is, I am a God to be reverenced. I am a God of power and of might. In verse 4, it says, 24 other thrones surrounded the throne, and seated on these thrones were 24 elders, the members of the heavenly Sanhedrin arrayed in white clothing, with crowns of gold upon their head. Does anybody know what, when it's referring to the Sanhedrin, what it's referring to? Where have we heard the Sanhedrin mentioned before or talked about before?
Paul went before the law.
Paul went before the Sanhedrin. I think he might have been a part of the Sanhedrin for a little while. Sanhedrin were the ruling governmental elders of Israel. In the time of Jesus, they had developed where they, you know, they had their own Congress, if you will. And they had these elders that sat And they were the ones that passed judgment on Jesus. They were the ones that passed judgment on Paul. You know, they were the governmental leaders and also spiritual leaders because they were one and the same thing then. You know, the Jews were a theocracy that they believed that God ruled, and he ruled by his word directly, and he ruled through these board of people that were the Sanhedrin. And what this is not those men in particular, but it is the, supposed to be the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, and also a representation of the 12 disciples of Christ who make up the heavenly Sanhedrin, this governmental board that is a part of heaven. It says that they are arrayed with white clothing with crowns of gold upon their heads. In other words, they are the ruling council, if you will, in the presence of God in heaven. Jesus told his disciples that if they were faithful to him and they followed him even unto death, that they would sit on 12 thrones ruling with him. And so God's given us a little picture of that here. In verse 5, it says, out from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and in front of the throne, seven blazing torches burned, which are the seven spirits of God. And we've already talked about, because these seven spirits of God have been mentioned several times in the first few chapters of Revelation. The Holy Spirit is one, but these seven spirits refer to the like it says here, to the sevenfold power and authority of Christ. Israel's menorah, the lights that they had, it had seven candles on it, represented these seven spirits. They are also talked about in other books of the Bible, and that's how we know what those things are. Verse 6 said, and in front of the throne there was also what looked like a transparent glassy sea, as if of crystal. And around the throne in the center, at each side of the throne, were four living creatures, beings who were full of eyes in front and behind, which meant they had intelligence as to what is before and what is at the rear of them. Who has Ezekiel 1:5? I believe Sandy, you did, didn't you? And also verse 18. Would you read verse 5 and verse 18?
The form of four living creatures came with it, and this was their appearance. They had human form.
Is that verse 5? Verse 18 then.
Their rims were large and frightening. Each of their four rims were full of eyes all around.
All right. Very good. Here again are some creatures that, you know, in our imagination, we can imagine, based on the little bit of information we have, we can imagine what they look like, but it's kind of like the game of gossip. If we went around this room tonight and I got Chris to draw what he thought they looked like based on that, and Walter drew what he thought they looked like based on that, probably by the time we get around the room, we'd have some pretty wild ideas of what those what those creatures look like. And there are people, you know, who study the Bible and end times. Some of them have been artists. Some of them have been architects. And they have, you know, in their imagination, their mind, they have drawn some of these creatures. Some of your Bibles, you can get some Bibles that actually have charts and pictures in the back, and they'll kind of try to show you what these creatures look like. But the bottom line is, we just have these descriptions, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, that are identical. But we don't know completely what these creatures look like. They look pretty scary to me. You know, this is where I saw the Wizard of Oz. You know, there's the thunder and the lightning coming out of the throne. And, you know, here's these animals that, you know, don't look like anything still in my mind that I've ever seen on this planet. What's that, Kathy? Yeah, the flying monkeys. Only these have a little bit more. They're a little bit more than monkeys. Look at verse 8, it said, and the four living creatures individually have six wings, and the wings were full of eyes all over within. All over and within is what some of them say. And picture this animal that has all these, you know, it's got four different heads, I think, four or five. It's got six wings, probably three out one side and three out the other. And in those wings are eyes inside and out. I've been probably around two-thirds of the planet, and I've never seen anything that even comes close to looking like anything that is. And even if we're not afraid of God, I'm pretty sure we get there and see those things. We're going to be afraid of those. All right, who has Ezekiel 5:12? Did I give that to somebody or did I miss that one? All right, somebody look up Ezekiel 5:12 and somebody else look up Hosea 13, verse 14. You look up Hosea, who's going to look up Ezekiel? All right, Sandy's got Ezekiel. Give her a microphone. She's got Ezekiel 5:12.
Each creature went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went without turning as they moved.
All right. Who has Hosea 13:14? Chris?
Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol?
Is that the one?
Yeah, but you know what? I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why I was.
Okay.
My page flipped on me. I'm sorry about that.
I was wondering why I missed that. All right, we're down verse 7. Let's look at that again. It says, first living creature, behold, it's going to describe it. It says, was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Somebody have Ezekiel 1:10. All right. What did mine say? Like an ox. Same family, though. Yeah, but go ahead. Yeah. Give her the microphone so she could talk, please. Read Ezekiel 1.
There's a big difference between an ox and a calf, don't you think?
Yeah, I think so. But if it's got six wings and eyes, I'm not arguing with it. You're going to read Ezekiel. Who has Ezekiel 1:10? Levi.
As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle.
All right. So again, we're looking at the prophet Ezekiel, what he's talking about, you know, 1,000 years before John, and then again, John is seeing this creature in heaven. Verse 8 said, and the four living creatures individually have six wings, were full of eyes all over, within and underneath their wings. And then it says, and day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, who was and who is and who is to come. We don't know what this creature is, but we know a part of what its purpose is. Its purpose is to worship before the throne of God, and it's not standing reverently in its three-piece suit with its head bowed quietly. They are crying day and night. It says they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How many of you have ever heard the old church hymn, holy, holy, holy? John and Charles Wesley, his brother, were inspired by looking at this vision of what worship in heaven would be like, and they wrote that hymn, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's a way that God is being worshiped in heaven. God wants us to use our voices. God wants us to cry out, to worship him, to honor him, to praise him. You know, I've said it, many other people said, we'll go to a football game and scream till we can't talk. We'll go to a concert and scream till we can't talk. Anything that we're excited about, we're passionate about, and it moves us emotionally, we'll put everything we're into and then somehow get the idea when I come to church, I'm supposed to be quiet as a church mouse. Never supposed to express myself. I'm not supposed to be emotional about God. And that's not the picture that we see of worship in heaven. I may have a lot of problems and issues when I stand before God. I definitely don't want to show up and be somebody that hasn't worshiped God in the way that he wants to be worshiped. And these creatures are crying night and day. Sherry, you had Isaiah 6, verse 1 through 3, right?
In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
All right, so here, this is a different prophet. This is a different man. He's prophesying at a different time. But he gets this vision of heaven, and he gets this vision of what worship is like in heaven, and he sees the same thing that John sees. He sees the same thing that Ezekiel sees. And he's seeing that God is a God to be worshipped. Now, I want to say this to you, and I've been saying it my whole Christian life. God doesn't need your worship because he's on an ego trip. You know, he's not like people that have to have the praise and adoration of people, or otherwise they don't, you know, feel like they got a reason to exist. God desires our worship because we were created to worship. We need worship. When you become a worshiper, everything inside, and you really begin to understand what it means to worship, everything inside of you through worship gets connected to the reality of God, to the fact that he's real, that he's living, that he has emotions like you have emotions. And as we worship God, it helps us, as we learn to do that, it helps us to get more and more comfortable in his presence. He wants us to have reverent fear of him. Reverent fear says, "God, I respect you, I honor you, I fear you enough to obey you and do what you ask me to do. But I do that because I know you love me enough and care about me enough that anything you ask me to do is because you love me and because it will be good for me." You know, when I first started my walk in Christianity, I thought all God's rules were just, you know, rules that he wanted us to obey. And some of them I wondered why he wanted us to obey. After I started obeying those rules, I realized he was only asking me to do the things that were for my benefit. You know, we say as parents to our kids who don't understand why we want them to do certain things, "This is for your good. It's for your benefit. It's going to help you now and in the future." They may not always understand that. That's the way God's word is to us. And as we learn to do that, we fear him enough to obey him, but as we obey him, we learn in that obedience, to worship him out of love and adoration. When I was looking at photos yesterday, we pulled out, you know, the old box of photos that we hadn't looked at in 30 years, and we're pulling those out of there. Well, guess what? There were some pictures in there of Ken Harris before Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you that even though when I first started serving God, a lot of it was out of fear and reverence for him. As I looked at those pictures yesterday, there was a lot of reverence and love and saying, "God, thank you for not only saving my soul, but saving my life. Thank you for changing me and showing me and teaching me and helping me to learn how to live a life that I could enjoy that was beneficial not only to me, but those around me. And instead of hurting and taking away and destroying the people around me, I could add to their lives and be a blessing in their lives because of what God asked us to do and how he asked us to live and to follow him." So you and I need worship. We're the ones that need the worship to get that kind of connection to God. If we don't learn to lift our voices, we don't learn to lift our hands, we don't learn to sing to God and toward God, first of all, we're going to feel really out of place in heaven when we get there because they're all doing it big time in big ways. But the other thing is we're never going to experience the reality of who and what God is. I'm going to put us all on the spot here. How many of you, when you have worshiped God, either by yourself or in a church setting, have experienced emotionally the presence of God touching your life. Bingo. You know, there are people that go through their whole life and never experience that. They don't know that God is real enough and alive enough to touch you, to touch every part of your being, to touch you in ways that sometimes you don't even have words to express, to try to share it with other people, and that he's that real. And that's what we experience as we learn to worship. And that's why we need worship, so that we can reach out and touch God. There ain't no stinking rock going to cry out louder than he is. That's what he said. You know why? Because God said, if you don't cry out, he said, the rocks are going to cry out. Why? Because this whole creation, a part of it, its existence and the reason for its being is to be worshipers, to worship. You know, the Bible talks about the trees of the field bowing their heads and worshiping God. The stars of the heavens worship God. You were created to be a worshiper of God for your own good and well-being. And God wants you to experience that.
I'm just thinking about it now again, but I was reading about it not a few weeks ago, but the true power of God, as Kenny's talking about with the trees and where there's life and, you know, with the stars. And if you just read some of the scripture when it's talking about, you know, God forming all these things, it's just incredible. I mean, it's... And to back up what he's saying, too, you know, with the trees and the birds and just everything.
I've often said before we come to Christ, we can't see God in anything or anywhere, and we wonder, does he even exist? After you come to Christ and actually live and walk in him, he's everywhere and everything. It's your eyes that have to get open. Somebody's hand was up. Yes, Rachel.
Yes, what Ken was talking about while worshiping him and when you feel his presence, you know, when you feel the power or, you know, whatever way you feel him, that's what I feel is called intimacy, you know, that you just feel him all over. And, you know, I can't even express it in words, but that's what I think is called intimacy with him.
Yes, that anointing that he received. It is to experience God. Now, this may sound kind of cliche to you, but I remember back, you know, late 70s when I got saved, you know, we used to joke about, I'm not high on pot and drugs anymore, I'm high on God. You know, and that's really not a, probably not even a good way to say it, but it's true. You know, I've told a lot of my old drug buddies, I've run into them, hadn't seen them from the time I got saved, and now they say, what happened to you? I said, man, I found something. I found something greater than all the stuff that we used to experiment. There was one group of guys I used to sit around. We used to sit around and joke about catching the eternal buzz. And I jokingly say to some of them now, the ones that are still alive, because some of them aren't, I say, I got it. I caught it. What is it? It's experiencing the presence of your God in real ways every day. Walking in his favor, having him touch your life, touch you emotionally, sometimes give you strength that you knew you didn't have before that moment, and he just reveals himself to you in a million different ways. Sometimes it's in the midst of your worst trials when that peace of God comes on you that you're like, I don't know how I am feeling the way I'm feeling, facing the thing that I'm facing, but he's there. You know, and that's the reality of a living God that lives in us. And as we worship and relate to him, and, you know, because worship isn't something that just happens in church on Sunday. When you're a believer and you walk with God, you have moments of worship all day, every day, everywhere you go and everything you do. You know, I read those memes on Facebook sometimes, you know, do you ever just look up and think, God, I know that was you. 10 times a day, 10 times a day, you know. Because when you walk with him, he's real. You don't see him with your physical eyes, but every other part of your being does. And that happens to people that are grateful, that are thankful, that are reverent, that are worshipers. Look what verse 9 says. It says, whenever the living creatures offer glory and honor and thanksgiving to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever through the eternities of the eternities, it says, whenever they do that, the 24 elders, the members of the heavenly Sanhedrin, fall prostrate or fall down before him who is sitting on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they throw down their crowns before the throne, crying out. I have stood in worship conferences. In fact, we got a nice picture of Kylie over here. We went to a Jesus Culture worship conference. And the beautiful thing about a worship conference, it isn't about the people on the stage. It's about them leading you into the presence of God and experiencing God while you're there. And there are moments of rapture and joy. You know, like the Bible says, you're full of joy and unspeakable glory in the presence of God. And I can tell you, because I tried all, just about all of them, there is not a drug or a drink or a person or a physical experience or anything that you can experience in this world that is like experiencing the presence of God when he touches you like that. And you're lost in worship like that. And here it says that these heavenly Sanhedrin, these 24 elders, when these angels and these living creatures, if you will, are worshiping God, it says they fall down. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, being crazy and doing stupid stuff, but I've been a part of churches where I've seen people fall down prostrate in worship because they are so overwhelmed by the presence of God and their worship of God and so touched in their hearts. You know, they fall down and they honor them. They're honoring God in their hearts and in their lives. I had a woman in Thailand do that with me and another guy one time. She literally walked up, ran up to us, didn't walk up, ran up to us, crying, threw herself down on the ground, straight out, prostrate, touching our shoes. Now, she did it for earthly reasons. We had some money in Thailand. It's called baht. And I got to tell you, to me, it looked like Monopoly money, you know, because it wasn't our money. It didn't even look like it was real. It was all colorful and everything. And we were getting ready to come back to the States. We'd been over there building a church, and this lady had been helping us. She was literally running wheelbarrows of mud back and forth that we were laying brick with. And it was the last day, and I remember I pulled some of that money out of my pocket, and I thought, you know, this is just play money to me. I really couldn't even figure out how to spend it halftime, you know, because couldn't translate it. I thought, I'm just going to give it to this lady. She lives here. I'm going to give her this money. Well, unbeknown to me, this other guy had done the same thing or did either a little later or a little earlier. The reason she had ran up and put her hands down after we talked through the missionary, we had given her the equivalent of a year's wages between the two of us. Now, it wasn't a lot of money, but for her it was. And, you know, she was a mom and had kids and needed repair on her house. And, you know, said all that to say this. She wasn't honoring us as much as she was honoring the gift that had come into her life. But she was grateful. And when people fall down before God, if it's real, that's what they're doing. They're being grateful. They're being touched by the Spirit of God. And there's a place where you can give God thanks to the place where God touches you emotionally. He touches you spiritually. It's almost like he said, I accept that offering of worship. And again, I'm saying all that to say this. I have seen that happen to people, and I've seen church people criticize them for doing it. Oh, my goodness, I can't believe they did that. You know, we got visitors in church today. What are they going to think? Who cares? Who cares? Most people that go to church has done more stupid stuff in front of a bar than that. You know what I'm saying? And then we get all blown out of shape, man, if somebody actually has an experience with God. Yeah, in church. I'm telling you, they worship in heaven. The Bible said God is seeking worshipers. Jesus said the Father is seeking those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not looking for the frozen chosen. He's not looking for the dead, silent, stand still, stiff as a board, you know, religious person. He is looking for the person that has a heart that wants to reach out and love him with all the passion and strength and energy and being that they have. That's the kind of worshiper he's looking for. And I know that because that's what they're doing in heaven. You know, when you read this about these 420 elders falling down, the next verse doesn't say, and God said, stand up. You're in church. Act right. And I know I'm being a little facetious, but I'm making a point. The last verse says, verse 11, we're out of time. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive the glory and the honor and dominion, for you created all things, and by your will they were brought into being and were created. Who has Psalm 19:1? Rachel, you want to read it to us?
Let's declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.
All right. So, again, it's what Chris had said earlier, what I had mentioned. Everything was created for him and by him and brought into existence so that we could experience his love, we could experience his presence, so that we could experience God. God's saying to us, and I'm saying to you tonight, God is not dead. God is not some far-off being in the cosmos that is just worshipped by books and in history. God is alive. Amen. And he is a God to be worshipped. And when you become a worshiper, all of life changes for you. When you get up in the morning and you realize there's a God in heaven that loves you, that has his eye on the sparrow, has his eye on you, it changes how you approach everything else that you do all day long. And I know we're human. I know that isn't always the first thought we have when we roll out of bed at 0:30. But if he lives in us, it doesn't take us long to get in that frame of mind, does it? It doesn't take us long to realize he's there. You know, I tell you all the time, I talk to him a lot over my bowl of Cheerios. You know, why? Because he's there. He listens to me. And he, you know, like the old hymn writer said, he walks with me and he talks with me. He tells me I am his own. I come to the garden alone. I walk and God walks with me. He is real. He is alive. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask Jack Adams, if he would, again to dismiss us in prayer this evening. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 5. You're awake now. And we're going to go deeper into this. These creatures do have a lot of meaning in a lot of different ways, and we're going to see it as we go deeper and deeper into this. And there are a lot of future events that are revealed in this book. Brother Jack.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the privilege of being able to freely come here tonight and worship you through your word, Father God. Thank you for each and every person that cares more about you than they do about times they could be doing other things. Lord, they're here looking into your word. I just ask you, Lord, to let us live out your word as we go from here tonight, Father God. And whoever we come in contact with, that we can show them the love of Jesus. We thank you for everything you do for us. We are so blessed, Lord God. Once more, I just lift Debbie Mills up to you, Lord, and I just ask you to heal her body and touch her in a miraculous way, Lord, because she's broken up now and she needs your help, Father. Just fill her with your Holy Spirit and let her know that there's nothing that you can't do for her, Father, and that you won't do for her. thank you for being with us all the time. And as we leave here tonight, Father God, just go with us, bless us, protect us, and bring us back here Sunday morning that we may give you all the glory and the praise that you deserve. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.